with a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is that I did not deliberately and with forethought time my coverage of Job's wife to fall on Mother's Day. Although, even though what little we have of Job's wife in terms of information may reflect very negatively on her, I believe that she has something to teach. And you're going to find that I think that we need to extend a little bit of grace to Job's wife. I also saw a book one time in a Christian bookstore about, you know, we all focus on biblical characters, men and women, but there's a book out there called The Bad Girls of the Bible. So I'm not the first one to do that. Have you ever heard of that book? It's got like Delilah and all of these kind of characters, Jezebel, and even the negative examples and the lessons that they teach. But I want to look at this section of Job because we are introduced to three additional characters. And the characters are the three comforters or friends. I've often heard them referred to as inquisitors of Job. And I think when people do a Bible study on Job, or if you hear a series on Job, a lot of times you can get bogged down. It seems like there are cycles of speeches that are very repetitive. So what I would like to do is to fly over probably about 30 chapters of Job and sort of bring together a summary of the contribution of these individuals. So turn, if you would, to that third chapter of Job, and let me remind you that bad days really do come in all shapes and sizes. We all have bummers in life. We all have tragedies in life. We have difficulties that just make you scratch your head and wonder, like Ozzy and Kathy. And, you know, they just went through a lot of problems with that car as well. So blessed be the name of the Lord. God has something in store for them. But there can be huge difficulties. And I think the magnitude of the suffering of Job is something that we cannot even begin to embrace. We see that Job lost his family, that is to say, his children, 10 of them, and also all of his possessions. I read in a commentary that when you look at everything that Job had, what its ancient Near Eastern value was, when you translate that into today's economic numbers, allowing for currency exchange and inflation, Job basically, in the matter of a few hours, lost about $50 million. Did worse than Trump in the 80s, okay? That's a lot. And when we come to these things that pop up in life that just reduce us to tears, we are going to learn from Job's example and in the theophany of God actually showing up in Job's situation that in life, tears can actually become a telescope through which we can see eternity. Our tears can become the lens through which we are attached to the higher truths of the spiritual world. I actually Googled water telescopes, and there is such a thing. There is a way to utilize the lenses in a refracting kind of telescope and utilize water in there that actually is able to further bend light and magnify such that a tear made into a telescope is something that's very possible. And I hope that when life's situations reduce you to tears, as it does often and as it does for all of us, that you will now attach a new meaning to that. And as much as it hurts, dear friend, let that tear remind you that it is a telescope through which you could see the nearness of God, the higher reality of the presence of God. It was Job's tears that allowed him to say in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, this is 2,000 years before Jesus, and yet Job used those tears as that telescope to know that one day Jesus himself would stand upon the earth and that there would be an advocate and that there would be a redeemer. Well, what about Mrs. Job here? Job is maintaining his integrity, and she sort of interjects into the scene and says, "Why do you keep trying? Why do you hang on to your integrity?" And then she gives those words, "Curse God and die." Now, there's two interesting things about that I want to just pass along to you in preliminary remarks here. The first one is, let us not forget that Mrs. Job was suffering too. She lost everything that he lost. And she was in a very bad state. And so we have to have a little bit of grace here for her to understand and for her to just sort of want to throw in the towel and give up, because she herself, by proxy, though not afflicted with the personal boils and physical ailments, nevertheless, she lost 10 children. She lost the home and the resources that were available to her. But secondly, and I think that this is very fascinating, and that is that she understood something spiritually that we've lost today, and that is when she said, "Curse God and die," she knew that God existed. She knew that God was holy, and she knew that to curse God was to bring about condemnation into one's life. And I think that with that, we can declare that she understood spiritual reality. And even though her advice was very bad advice, today there is no fear of God. At least for Mrs. Job, there was an awareness of the reality and the power and the presence of God, such that that phrase, probably something idiomatic in that culture that was given to Job, something like, "Ah, just give up, just throw in the towel." She says this, and I wish today that we understood the awesomeness and the holiness of God in our culture, and that the widespread blasphemy that we see pasted all over the television and all over the media, that these things will catch and capture the imagination of a more spiritually sensitive America, and that we can experience tremendous revival. So I don't want to totally condemn Mrs. Job here, but we want to look at these three friends that show up, because I think that these guys are going to contribute something to us, not just by their faulty theological reasoning, but also I believe we can extract from their presence how you and I really ought to handle those who are suffering. Remember that the theme is entitled Job. How should the righteous suffer? But because of the universality of suffering, we must understand that we will always be in situations where we witness suffering around us, okay? And as we do, as Christians, you and I are called upon to be counselors. We're called upon to be pastors. We're called upon to be comforters. And I think that we can learn from these chapters of this amazing Old Testament book how it is that we can move into a situation and how we can genuinely administer comfort when that comfort is so desperately needed. Last week, the message was called, "Why Me?" And we talked about the spiritual backdrop, the dialogue between God and Satan, and of course, the catastrophic losses that Job experienced. Well, if that was called "Why Me?", today's message is called, "Why Not You? You probably deserved it." And this is where we want to look at these three characters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. One of the reasons that we know that Job's experience takes place in what's called the patriarchal age, that is, during the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is because some of these names, though we're not 100% sure we know a lot about them from Scripture, they actually pop up in the Bible. For example, Eliphaz was one of the sons of Esau. So you know that Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau's inheritance was to be in a land eastward called Edom, and one of Esau's sons was named Eliphaz, okay? And in addition to that, we not only know that, but there's a city called Teman. And that was in that same area of Edom. Teman is referred to in the 49th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And so how is it that these guys have such a sophisticated knowledge of God? Well, it all came from Abraham. Abraham moved from being a Babylonian polytheist living in the Ur of the Chaldees, which was old Babylon par excellence, and he became the first true worshiper of God after the tower at Babylon. And God's knowledge, God's promises were put through the Abraham and his family and touched the world. So Abraham and his ministry as priest of his family was spreading the knowledge of God, and we find that this Eliphaz fella was probably a great grandson of Abraham, though not Jewish because he was not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and also Jacob. Now, what about this next guy, Bildad, okay? Now, Bildad is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except for the book of Job. There's an old joke that I learned as a kid, and that is, who were the shortest men in the Bible? Well, we have Peter, because he slept on a watch, and we have Bildad the Shuhite, okay? Now, back in the patriarchal times, it's frequent that a person would establish land and his family would grow, and if there was prosperity there, a city would grow up around that area. And there is in Scripture, though no reference to Bildad, basically a man named Shua. And Shua was a descendant, get this, of Abraham. Now, Abraham and Sarah, of course, brought Isaac into the world, but after Sarah's death, and remember Abraham purchased the tomb at the cave of Machpelah, and there he buried Sarah, Abraham, you know, he was still young. He was only 100. He had 75 more years on the clock, and basically Abraham got remarried. He says, you know, I don't like this single life. And he married a gal named Keturah, and Keturah and Abraham, they had a scad of kids. And one of their kids was named Shua. We assume that Shua was prosperous and that he literally established a city, and probably Shua's son or grandson was this Bildad guy, and so he is Bildad the Shuhite. And then we find the third person named Zophar, and Zophar, we are told, is a Namathite. Now, there is a city, and don't confuse this with Naaman the Syrian, that's a person, but there was a city called Nama or Nama, N-A-A-M-A-H, and we are told that when Joshua went into the promised land in Joshua chapter 15, one of the places that was conquered and subdued was a town called Nama, okay? And so Nama is the place where this Zophar was from. And so we have Zophar the Namathite. And these are the guys that through the internet, they probably got on Facebook, they heard that bad things happened to Job. Not really. I just want to see if you're awake. And so they decide that they're going to make a journey to see Job. And it's really amazing to me because when they were afar off, and that's, you know, you kind of looked and surveyed your land and try to see what was going on out there. And so you often saw when people were coming. Do you remember the return of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He decides he's going to go home. And when he was afar off, there's the father looking out, scanning the horizon. He sees that his son is coming home. And now we find that while these three folks are afar off, they're looking back. They're finally getting into Job's territory, and they barely recognize him. So tragic was the disfigurement of this. We mentioned something about skin-related leukemia, other suggestions of leprosy, boils, whatever. But Job was so disfigured, these three guys couldn't even recognize him. And as they are coming toward Job, they finally get to where he is. Now, did you ever go to a funeral? Did you ever attend a viewing? Or did you ever move into a situation where there's great suffering? Job's suffering was so profound that these guys didn't even say anything for 7 whole days. For 7 days and 7 nights, they were just speechless. They just sat there and they sat with Job, and Job was silent, and it took a week just to take in or just to digest the amount of suffering that was going on. And when I find the suffering that Job is experiencing, there are a couple things that I would like us to observe about it, and that is that, first of all, it's okay to express grief, all right? It's okay to express grief. I think sometimes Christians think that if you have faith and if you're a good Christian, then you don't express your grief. Nothing could be further from the truth. Grief is the tool. Grief is the emotion. Grief is the blessing that God has given to us in order to help us to deal with the loss and deal with the life changes that come about as a result of loss. And so grief is that thing that teaches us to trust God's plan, to rely on His grace. You and I, when we experience loss, do not need to be fake. We don't need to put on a fake smile and say, oh, everything is okay. We can be a people who can express grief, but it's interesting that it's a different kind of grief than what those who do not know Jesus Christ express. You may not have thought of grief as having two different kinds, but literally that's true. And I get that from Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So there are those who are outside of Christ who have no hope, and their grief is of a particular kind. And that is that there's never going to be an answer. There's never going to be a reunion. There's never going to be the blessing. But the Christian's grief is one that grieves the loss, knowing that God will set everything right one day. And so grief is something that helps us, and it's okay as believers to express grief. Now, I want to jump ahead a little bit in Job's story, and we'll visit this again, Lord willing, in two or three weeks. But we learn from Job that God reserves the right, okay? God reserves the right to answer us in His time. One of the things you may find interesting is that throughout this book, it's never specifically given that when God is talking to Job, that God explained the whole sons of God, Satan among them, and have you considered my servant Job and all of those things. But we know that at some point in his walk with the Lord, that God revealed that to him. God had to have revealed that to Job because Job wrote about it later. So even though Job's explanation, even though what God revealed to him about what was going on in the spirit world and behind the scenes, that the revelation of that to Job is not recorded in Job, we know that in God's time, He revealed more and more and more information. And God can do that. He's God. God is sovereign, and He can tell us what He wants us to know, and He can tell us when He desires to tell us. One of the interesting things that I have found in life is that many inexplicable things that I go through, I don't know right away what's going on. It's only in the passage of time, and sometimes even not just weeks and months, but years, that I can look back and I can trace the sovereign hand of God. And how many of you have ever had that aha moment? Aha, God, I see what you were doing back there. Now, we don't always get that right in the midst of the trial and the tribulation. But when we look back and trace the faithfulness of God as God reveals these things to us, we find that aha moment, and God indeed is faithful, and He is telling us exactly what He desires for us to know. But in the midst of the trial, God reserves the right to do that. And then a third thing is that God does not mind our questions, but there's a line we must never cross. What do I mean by God does not mind our questions? Well, did you ever read the book of Job in its entirety? Job's got question after question after question for God. Have you ever read all the Psalms? David, question after question after question for God. Lord, why? As he raises up his voice in prayer and in supplication. And David was the man who was a man after God's own heart. And didn't even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross ask the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God doesn't mind our questions. But the line that I'm referring to is that our genuine and legitimate questioning of God and calling out to Him for grace and for help and for answers and for faith and for in that expression of supplication, we must not move over into blasphemy. We must not move over into charging God with evil. It's very, very important that in the book of Job, what we find is that it says, Job sinned not, neither charged he God with folly. Christian friend, do not think that because the wrath of God is not as expressive in the age of the church as it was in the days of the Old Testament, that the nature of God has changed in any way. No, no, no. We must always understand that even though God doesn't mind our questions, we must never say, God, this is evil, God, this is bad, and God, it is your fault. Now, God is sovereign. And I'm not going to be able to unravel all of the mystery of why God in His sovereignty allowed the fall of Satan, allowed the fall of man, and allowed the things that go on. But God is never the ultimate cause of evil or suffering, that because of the entrance of free will into the world, morally free agents make choices that are contrary to God's word, and that suffering is always to be attached as a result of the sin of the agents that God has created. We must never say, God, it's your fault. And that's a line I don't want us to ever see cross. You can get mad at the devil. You can blame the devil. You can get mad at the guy you work with or mad at the family member who did something that maybe was a dirty trick to you. And God's going to allow that stuff. And I can't explain why He does sometimes, but I want you to understand that blaspheming God or that charging God with evil is something that must never, ever be even considered as a Christian. So those are some key thoughts, and there's the verse there. Job did not sin, and particularly by charging God with wrongdoing. But when these guys show up, there's a series of a cycle of speeches, and I did something, I don't know, you know, what you'll think of this, but what I'd like to do is, since this is a conversation, Job says something, then Eliphaz says something back. Job replies to Eliphaz, and Bildad speaks. And then all of a sudden, Job replies to Bildad, and Zophar speaks. And when Zophar is done speaking, Job replies, and then we go back to Eliphaz. And that cycle happens three times. Let me, if I can, summarize those things, because there's a long, drawn-out theological and philosophic dialogue between them, and I want to do this flyover right now. Eliphaz, in his first speech, and all these speeches are like two or three chapters long, Eliphaz finally, after 7 days of silence, and that was really the best part of their contribution, you know, just sitting there being quiet. Eliphaz says, Job, you know, the innocent don't suffer. You see where he's going with that. And Job's reply goes, you know, generally that's true, but generalizations are not necessarily always true in every particular situation. So Bildad speaks and he says, Job, the perfect, the upright, those who are holding to true integrity, they are always blessed. You see where he's going to that. And Job replies, you know what? No one is really totally perfect, and we all need a mediator. We all need God at some point. And then Zophar speaks, and he says, this is like the dumbest thing that people do. And unless you're making a joke and it's kind of funny and taken that way, you know what Zophar's first speech basically says? Well, Job, could be worse, you know. Don't do that to people, you know. Don't say, well, it could be worse. I mean, I do it to myself all the time. Well, at least that didn't happen, you know. But that's not the best way to approach it. But he says, well, you know, Job, it could be worse. And Job's reply is, quit mocking me. To say something like that, that's just pure mockery. Well, Eliphaz speaks again, and he essentially says, Job, you're proud. You know, I told you that you're probably the cause of this problem, and now I'm seeing that there's some pride welling up in you. And Job replies to Eliphaz and says, you know what? You are miserable. You're just a miserable person, and I want you to know that I am not trying to be proud in what I am saying. So Bildad makes a second speech, and he says, Job, you're selfish. Job, you are the guy that thinks the whole world has to revolve around you. And Job replies, there has got to be someone who will advocate for me. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he shall stand upon the earth. And then Zophar comes right out and says it. He says, basically, Job, God is mad at you. You know, that's pretty depressing. Job, God is angry with you. And Job says to him, well, if it's so easy, then why is it that even wicked people who are known to be wicked enjoy blessings of God? Did you ever consider that, Zophar? So Eliphaz speaks again, and now he's very specific. He says, Job, we got the goods on you. We know you've sinned. We don't have the evidence yet, but we know you sinned. You're just hiding it. And Job replies to him, you know what? I'm not hiding. I'm not running from God. I'm actually standing here, and aren't you listening to what I'm saying? I am pursuing God. I want to be the one to talk to God. Great answer on Job's part. So Bildad speaks again and says, Job, you better keep quiet now because God is able to crush you. God is able to make mincemeat out of you, Job. And Job replies to him and basically says, duh, you know. Yeah, I know God. I know he is able. I know that he is powerful and that he can do that. And as this is going on, it seems like the anger is escalating and escalating. And did you know that in the third cycle, Zophar doesn't even speak? He left the room. I remember one time Bill O'Reilly, the news commentator, showed up on that show, The View. I don't know if you ever saw a clip of this, but basically Joy Behar, not my favorite person on the planet, she got him walked out. That's what Zophar did here, I think. I mean, he just didn't even want to listen to what he had to say. So we didn't even have a third accusation on the part of Zophar, but Job concludes the entire cycle of speeches by saying, ultimately, the one who is responsible for my suffering is the Lord because he has allowed it, and I know that there is a resolution. And he almost gives those words of Isaiah, who said many centuries later that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In a direct reference to, of course, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just had 30 chapters of Job, okay? But what do they teach us about how you and I can function in a pastoral role? And you know, the gift of pastoring, I know many of you possess that gift, and that's the gift to shepherd and the gift to comfort. There's a couple of insights that I want to give you because I know that you will be able to use these things. And these three teach us some things about how to comfort and how to be with those who suffer. First of all, bring friendship, not flattery. Don't necessarily tell the person how wonderful they are because you don't know what's going on in the backstory of their lives. Friendship, I think, is the most important thing. I said earlier that when those guys got there, they sat silent for 7 days. And we don't always necessarily have to speak. Learn to appreciate and value what I like to call the ministry of presence. You know, presence, just being there, being available. And you know what you got to overcome? You got to resist the temptation that says, call me if you need anything. I hate that line, and I've used it a lot. But you know what? You make the call. Because when somebody's suffering and you say, call me, you know, you hear, call me if you need anything, I'm not going to call you. I may not even remember that you said that. You pick the phone up and you be that friend. Make sure you bring friendship and not flattery. A second lesson that I pass along to you is bring comfort, not condemnation. All these three friends of Job wanted to do was condemn, condemn, condemn. Yet it is absolutely necessary for us to bring not condemnation. You're not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It is not our job to convict of sin. Our job is to offer comfort, and in situations where we know that the person has blown it, or they've told us that they've sinned, they've told us that they made a mess of their lives, even when it is their fault, you still comfort. You don't judge them. You don't condemn them. Let the Holy Spirit do that, and even in those situations, and doubly more so, be that source of comfort. How do you do that? Well, I prayed about this, and Lord, what, you know, what practically does that look like? You know what? I believe God allowed to pop in my mind. Remember Gary Chapman's book about the love languages? Now, I've only really thought about that in terms of marriage and boyfriend, girlfriend, and dating and all that sort of thing. But I think that bringing comfort is huge in those five ways. Number one, maybe a gift, a card, a little bit of money, a gift card. How about words of affirmation that build someone up? How about that touch, hand on the shoulder, or two hands clasped together as you take an opportunity to pray? How about just time? One of those love languages is, I want to be there with you, and is there anything I can do for you? If your neighbor is having problems, just walk over with your lawnmower and just cut their grass. If you've got someone who's suffering, pick up a bag of groceries and just bring that and leave it there. No explanation needed. But the love languages, I think, are some of the best ways that you and I can bring comfort as we avoid condemnation. And then finally, and I close with this and one story, and that is that I want us to think about bringing encouragement, not holier than thou experiences. What do I mean by that? I mean that even if you know the answer, even if you've walked that same road, even if you've got the experiences that would be an immediate blessing, hold off on that a little bit, because it's not about you. When you comfort another Christian, it is about them, and it is about their suffering. And you may not ever get to bloviate all of the Bible verses that you know would help. You need to make sure that you are a person who doesn't make it about yourself, keeps it about them, and brings that encouragement. The word encourage comes from Latin, and courage means a fortress. And so encouragement is to put a person into a safe, strong fortress. It is to fill them. In fact, some of the translations of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, mostly it's Comforter in the King James, but one of them is Encourager. Be the person who brings encouragement and kind of builds up their life in a way that they feel like their fortress is coming back. There's more of a solid rock under their feet, and they're starting to get themselves straightened out. If you will but remember these three things, God may this week give you an opportunity to bring comfort to somebody. And you can be reminded to bring friendship, bring comfort, and bring encouragement to them. Would you kindly bow your heads? And as our worship team comes forward, one of the interesting discoveries in Europe in London that goes all the way back literally to the days of Henry IV, which is pre-Christopher Columbus, a map was found. And the map is really interesting because it had the continent of Europe, and then it had the Atlantic Ocean, and then it just ended there. And the map basically said, and this is what they wrote on it, here be dragons. Here be demons. Here be danger. Now, they knew the world wasn't flat. We've known the world as a globe since the ancient Greeks, okay? But they didn't know what was out there, and they said, don't sail too far because there's danger there, dragons there, here be demons, and these are problems there. And when this was brought to Columbus, knowledge of this map apparently was available in Spain when he was making his case for financing before Ferdinand and Isabella. Columbus literally walked right up to the map. And with a friend who was a devout Christian and one of Columbus's associates, the name was of the friend was John Franklin, he took a quill and he dipped it in ink. And on the map where it said, here be dragons, he struck that out right on this map. Maps were valuable then. He dipped that quill in again and he wrote, here be God. Here be God. Folks, when you're walking hip deep in dragons, when you are called to be one who brings genuine comfort, remember that it is in that very place that God is giving his most personalized, microscopic attention, and that you can write on that situation right now before you leave church today, here be God. Here be God. Let's worship and praise our God. You can remain seated. But let's follow Rebecca and let's sing as we surrender to Him.
All to Jesus I surrender.